His reign is forever. There's no ending to it. It goes on and on and on. And as we sang that song, His holiness isn't a seasonal experience. It is an everlasting experience. And so we can sing hallelujah every single day, every single moment of every single day for all of eternity. And that's what we get to do. Because He is a holy God. He is a magnificent God. And He never, ever fails. So in the midst of all the chaos that's been going on over the last number of weeks, with people shopping, with people driving like they don't know how to drive, all of us have experienced that. I almost got clipped 2 times the other day on the 101, and I didn't have many nice thoughts as that person almost clipped me. But yet in the spirit of Christ, I said, "You're forgiven," and we moved on. But there are those moments in all of our lives when we want perhaps an opportunity to escape. And those moments happen when we were a little kid and we broke something of great value, and once that item came crashing to the ground and we knew that it was our fault, that it was broken, we immediately had this horrible experience of, when my mom or my dad finds out that this is broken, my life is over. We long to escape those moments. A number of years ago, the person who would become the best man in my wedding, he and I were at a potluck meal, and this is back when we were in high school, and so we're at this potluck meal, and we sat down at this meal, and Todd, we're sitting down, and we're high school guys, so we have all this food, and it's fantastic, and Todd takes a bite out of this whatever on his plate. And here's the thing about a potluck meal, you never know who brought what. So Todd, after taking a bite, says, "Oh, this is absolutely disgusting. Who made this junk?" There is no noise. There is no sound. The woman sitting to his right looks at Todd and says, "I am the one who made that junk." At that moment, Todd was looking for an escape. He wished he could leave. But Todd, being a very quick-witted individual and a very sharp individual, looks at her and he says, "Ma'am, the aftertaste really isn't that bad. I might go back and get seconds." He longed for an escape. All of us at times have those moments in our lives where we long for an escape. And Southwest Airlines capitalized on that a number of years ago. Their marketing campaign came up with this whole idea of, you want to get away. They would have these commercials on there, and in the midst of those commercials, it would be a person in some awkward situation, and you could just feel their unease. They're wanting to get away, and they didn't know what to do. And yet, the person was stuck with their consequences. As we look at these last 11 verses of Matthew chapter 2 today, you're going to notice that Joseph is on the move. He's needing to get away. Now, unlike Southwest Airlines that came up with this humorous ad campaign, Joseph's response is one of incredible seriousness, because he's getting away with the Savior of humanity, Jesus Christ. I invite you to look in the Bible, look at Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 13, we read these words. "When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said. 'Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. 'A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more.' after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Father, we pray as we come into this time of looking at your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes that we may see, open our ears that we may hear, open our minds that we may understand, and open our hearts that we may be transformed to be submissive to your will to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. Father, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit that no one would hear anything that I say, but that they would only hear what it is that you want them to hear this morning. And Lord Jesus, that you would be the only one to receive all praise and glory. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So a caravan of perhaps hundreds of people has descended upon Bethlehem, and in that midst of that caravan, there are magi who give gifts to Jesus Christ. These are gifts that were suited for royalty, and so this large contingent is in Bethlehem. They do what they came to do, and they immediately leave. Perhaps there still wasn't any room in the inn for them. We don't know, but they left relatively quickly. And upon their leaving, we pick up the story that we just read. When they left, an angel shows up and says to Joseph, "Get up and get out of here." And here's what's interesting about this is that God always makes an on-time arrival. He's never late. In all the years that I've had in following after Jesus Christ, one of the lessons that I've learned is this, is that there are plenty of times where I have absolutely no idea why God is taking so long to come and answer my prayers. There are also plenty of other times in my life where God is moving behind the scenes and in the minute details of my life where I don't realize that he's arrived and he's doing all these wonderful things. And in the midst of that, I can look back and say, "My God, how amazing you are. That even though I wanted you here at this particular time, I'm glad that you were in the midst of that, perhaps not moving in the way I wanted you to, but you were still moving nonetheless." In all of our lives, there are those times when we don't know when God's going to show up. But when we look back, we're able to see that God always makes an on-time arrival. And so Joseph is having this, he falls asleep, and in the midst of this dream, this angel asks him, "Do you want to get away?" Like Southwest Airlines. He does not ask him that at all. Another attempt at a lame joke that did not work this morning. So here we go. So the angel does not ask his opinion. The angel says this, "You need to get out of here now." Not in 10 minutes, not in 15 minutes, not later on today. You need to get up and you need to get out now. One of the fascinating things is this about Jesus Christ is this, is that when we say yes to Jesus, it always leads to an adventure. Joseph had no idea when he went to bed that night that he was going to be awakened by another dream, by an angel in the midst of this. He had no idea whatsoever. And not only that, Joseph then is told to go to Egypt. We need to consider this for just a moment. For the Jewish people, their history when it comes to Egypt is one that is filled with oppression. It is one that is filled with nothing but slavery and nothing but anxiety and doubt. And yet God says through this angel, "You need to go to Egypt." And yes, different political things had happened where Egypt had perhaps become, not perhaps, but had become somewhat of a safe place for them. And I want you to consider this. Egypt moves from being a place of oppression to a place of refuge because God never quits on anyone. Even these horrific Egyptians that did these horrific things, and I need to rephrase that, even these Egyptians who did these horrific things to the Israelites back in the day, and perhaps the Israelites throughout their history were saying, there is no way on earth we would ever want to go back to Egypt. There is no way we would want to go through that oppression. We're done with them. Here's one of the beautiful things about God. It's this, is that he's never quit on anyone, even the Egyptians. He never quits. The Savior of humanity, the one born King of the Jews, is now going to take a road trip to Egypt and spend time there. The Savior of humanity in the midst of these people who at one time were the enemy of God. It's so easy to quit on people, isn't it? It's so easy to sit there and say, well, I'm done with them. I've tried. I've reached out to them. I've done this. I've done that. They continue to treat me horribly. I'm done with them. Perhaps you're even here this morning thinking that God has quit on you. You've done something that has been so heinous, so wrong, so horrific, that you just said there is no way God could ever, ever continue to care for me. I encourage you to read Psalm 136. There's a phrase in there that says this, his love endures forever. It repeats this phrase over and over and over again. Why? Because so often we think that there's no way his love could endure. We think that there's no way that he could actually hang in there with us. But we have a God who never, ever quits. Just as he never quit on Egypt. Just as he never quits on you. And so Joseph immediately gets up. And notice this, Joseph's first response, and it's not just here that his first response is this way. Joseph's first response is always, what is God's will? And he moves. Read through the Bible and you'll see different heroes of the faith. Moses has an argument with God after God says to him, you're the man that I want to use. And Moses doesn't say, hey, I'm in. Moses immediately argues with him. Read the book of Jonah. God calls Jonah, commands Jonah to go to the Ninevites. What does Jonah do? Jonah says, I'm not going. And God says, okay. Jonah says, I'm going to get on a ship to prove that I'm not going. God says, okay. Jonah, in the midst of the ship, blames himself that there's this horrific storm going on. And so the people on the ship say, we're getting rid of you. They dump Jonah overboard. Jonah thinks, oh, this is going to be great. Then there's this amazing thing that happens in this humongous fish. He lives there for a few days. The ship vomits him up on, up on the beach. And Jonah says, okay, I'll go. Jonah then goes to Nineveh, proclaims God's care for them, and proclaims that God's not happy with them. The Ninevites say, you know what? We repent. We're done with this. And God relents. What does Jonah do? Jonah doesn't sit there and say, yay, God, you rescued this people. Jonah sits down, has a pity party, and says, I knew that you would do this. I knew that you would care for these people, and that's why I didn't want to go. And we look at the book of Jonah, we look at Jonah and say, man, he's one of the heroes of the faith. Really? The entire book is nothing but him rebelling and going against what God wants to do. Yes, he does it. So God can use us even when we don't have a very good attitude. But Jonah, Moses, there are other people throughout the Bible that when God calls them, they immediately argue with God and say, you can't do this. You can't use me in the way that you're going to use me. Yet in all of that, Joseph comes into play and not one time does he argue with God. His first response is to do God's will. As God moves in your life, as you pray about different things, as you look for him to do this or that, and God makes the move, what's your first response? Is your first response one of fear, one of anxiety, one of confusion, one of doubt, one of anger? Or is your first response, I'm going in. I'm moving forward. Joseph moves forward. As God responds, Joseph moves forward. And then we read this in verse 15. It says, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Matthew uses another prophecy to say, remember, I'm talking about this promise that God made centuries, thousands of years ago. It's now being delivered. Here's another prophecy that is fulfilled, and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then we pick it up in verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was really happy. He was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Joseph's family gets up in the middle of the night. They take off. They go to Egypt. Joseph doesn't realize he realizes it now, but only 6 miles away, Herod is fuming. Herod is about to lose all semblance of sanity. For Herod to be duped by the Magi was never a good thing, because every time Herod was duped, there was going to be wrath on whoever duped him. And if he couldn't have wrath on them, he took it out on someone else. Because for Herod, who considered himself the king of the Jews, there was no way one born king of the Jews is going to live. He is going to eradicate that entire area of children, of little boys, 2 years of age and younger. Many people believe that the population of Bethlehem at this time is approximately 1,000 people. This particular part of the story, of the Christmas story, doesn't get much press. And it's part of the reason why I didn't share this message last week with the Melody Park people here. This particular part of the Christmas story of Herod taking out his wrath on little boys 2 years of age and younger doesn't get much press. Because Bethlehem was a small town, Herod orders this execution. The estimated death toll of boys killed was around 20. It doesn't make it any easier. What do you say to these families who one day are playing with their little 2-year-old boy, and the next day Romans descend upon him and take him away, and you'll never see him again? What do you say to that family? How do you deal with that? How do you process that? But I want you to think about this. Matthew, again, is asking the Jewish readers, that's his audience, he's asking them to remember when Moses was delivered back before the Exodus. Pharaoh ordered this mass execution of all types of all these Jewish boys, yet Moses is protected. Moses is pulled out. In essence, what Matthew is saying is, just as Moses was used as a deliverer back then, and he was protected, this one born King of the Jews, Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, he is being protected as well. It doesn't make what happens in Bethlehem any less horrific. But yet Matthew is making connections, saying, your deliverer has arrived. The promise has been delivered. And so Herod goes on this incredible streak. And we need to remember this, is that Herod is a tyrant. And not just because of this event. It was well known that he was a tyrant. As a matter of fact, here's a quote from Caesar Augustus that says this: "I would rather be a pig in Herod's house than his son." Why? Because Herod had no concern whatsoever for anyone, including his family, if his authority was threatened. He took them out. He killed them. And Herod was this incredible tyrant. And in the midst of that, over the course of time, I think he reached this conclusion that he was not going to be missed very much when he was gone. He was convinced of that. And so as he began to settle in with that reality that he was not particularly loved or care or people thought fondly of, he came up with the following plan. That on the day of his death, he wanted a mass slaughter of Jews all over the city so there would be great mourning. And that it could be interpreted that the city was mourning because Herod was no longer around. Herod was a tyrant. Thankfully, this order was not followed after his death. Great leaders back then were mourned, and Herod knew that there wouldn't be much mourning, and so why not give it a shot and have this incredible slaughter of people? Herod did not care. One bit. And in the midst of this, we read this. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. You have this amazing rescue mission going on. Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, is on the move. And yet, in the middle of all this good news, you have this horrific event happen. And Matthew then ties in another prophecy from the book of Jeremiah. And what's interesting about this particular prophecy is where it's placed in Jeremiah chapter 31. Let me read to you a few verses and notice the tone. Starting at verse 10, hear the word of Yahweh, you nations, proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For Yahweh will deliver Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of Yahweh. The grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, the young of the flocks and herds, they will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. The young women will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares Yahweh. There's all this great news going on, and then we read verse 15. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is what Yahweh says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares Yahweh. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your descendants. Your children will return to their own land. Right in the middle of these amazingly hopeful, wonderful words is this tragic verse. That is filled with sorrow, that is filled with nothing but grief and nothing but difficulty. And what hit me this week as I was working on the message was that Jeremiah 31 connects to real life. Over the last number of months, we've seen horrific events happen in this country. And yet in the midst of those horrific things, we've seen some of the most beautiful sacrificial events that we've seen in a while. And in the midst of great joyous events happening in all of our lives, for example, a newborn baby being born in a hospital, at the very same time, there's a dear loved one just a few doors away who perhaps is passing away. You have this great joy in one room, and you have this great agony and grief in another. God understands life, and he's not afraid to get involved in it. This horrific thing that happens in Bethlehem, yes, it's horrible, don't get me wrong, but here's the reality. God is still on the move. If you're going through some horrific things right now, I want you to know this. God is still there. God is still working. And perhaps the only thing I can tell you is he's still there. I can't answer the why he seems so far away, but I can tell you that somehow, some way, God is still there. It's a little bit ironic that we lit the Advent candle of peace today in light of what Herod does. But we lit the candle of peace today because Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, and he comes to conquer all who oppose him. King Herod ordered the execution of little boys so that he could maintain his kingdom a little while longer. Jesus Christ will be executed to save not only little boys, but all of creation in the process, because he has a kingdom that has no end. Herod sacrifices other people. Jesus Christ says, I am the one sacrifice for all people. And we rejoice in that. But the story's not done. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. You look at this and we see that he's going to be called a Nazarene. His final destination, Joseph and his family's destination, is Nazareth. And people would say this, you're going where? That's your destination? Is Nazareth? Nazareth. Nazareth was a horrific place. For Joseph to have one dream with an angel showing up is a monumental experience. For him to have two dreams and an angel shows up is an oh my goodness experience. For Joseph to have three dreams and an angel show up, you have to sit there and say, what on earth is happening? And not only a third dream, but then a fourth dream. Joseph has four dreams involving an angel. At the end of it, you have to simply say, what is going on with this guy? And also, you have to say this. You hope that Joseph has a Sleep Number bed, because he cannot get a good night's sleep. He needs rest. And that, yes, I'm making light of what's going on, but yet, get the picture here that Joseph, every time he lays down to sleep at night, he may very well get awakened by an angel. And that means they've got to move. And he's gonna move. Joseph is the right man to get done what needs to be done. And in my opinion, Joseph deserves far more admiration than he normally gets. Because he stays the course. He never once asks God, really, again, we have to move? He simply goes. And what's great about Matthew and Matthew's telling of the story is this, is that Matthew remains focused. Herod wants everybody to think that he's all that and he's a wonderful individual and that people should grieve over his loss. But notice what Matthew says. Matthew says, Herod died. That's it. And he moves on. Herod wants all these accolades, but Matthew treats him like a mile marker on the highway. Just passes on. Because the real king is still alive. The one born king of the Jews is still alive. And so Joseph takes his family to go back to Israel. He's going to settle down, and all of a sudden he realizes that Herod's son Archelaus is now in charge. And let's just say this about Archelaus. The nut doesn't fall far from the tree. Archelaus was almost as bad as his father. And so Joseph says, we're not going there. We're not going to hang out there. We're going to keep moving. And they land in this town called Nazareth. Jesus Christ, the one born king of the Jews takes up residence, not in Jerusalem, but in a backwater, overlooked armpit of a town called Nazareth. I was talking with somebody earlier this week about Nazareth, and this person responded, and they said, well, to give you some context about what Nazareth would be like, it's like being from Bakersfield. Now, I knew this. I knew when I said it, as I was working on it, I'm going, I want you to know this. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you what this person told me. If you're here from Bakersfield, and we welcome you with open arms. We're glad you're here. My point is this. Nazareth, I've got to dig myself out of this hole. Nazareth had a reputation that was not good. As a matter of fact, when Jesus Christ comes on the scene and in his public ministry, he reaches out to Philip, and Philip goes and finds his brother Nathanael, and he says to Nathanael, hey, Nathanael, we have found the Messiah. We have found the one known as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. Nathanael's immediate comment is this, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Matthew says Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one born King of the Jews, is going to take up residency, is going to live as a child and then grow up in this town called Nazareth, this horrific town, this town with a bad reputation. Town was probably smaller than Bethlehem, but it did not have a nice reputation like Bethlehem. It had this horrible reputation. And notice what he says here. Matthew says this, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. Every other prophecy to this point has it's in quotes, and it has a little asterisk or a little italicized letter that directs us to go to the bottom of the page so we can connect it back to the Old Testament. You'll notice here, there's no italicized letter. There's no going back to a particular verse. Why? Because there was no specific prophecy about Jesus being from Nazareth. So why does Matthew do this? He does this because every prophet agreed on this, that the Messiah would be despised. The Messiah would not be well liked. The Messiah would be mocked. The Messiah would be betrayed. The Messiah, people would say, I don't want to be around him. Isaiah 53 says this, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. And notice this next line. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Matthew is setting the stage to say this very Messiah, this very one, this long-awaited one, is going to be despised. And he's saying the despising began when he moved to Nazareth. The Jews prayed and longed for a Messiah for centuries. The prophets had foretold for centuries different characteristics about the Messiah. And Matthew wants them to know this, that there was a promise made by God thousands of years ago that when humanity decided to turn away from God in the garden, the promise was this, was that God was going to rescue them. And now this long-awaited Messiah living in Nazareth is a promise delivered. A promise delivered. A promise delivered who will be despised, mocked, beaten, and crucified. God made the promise. God delivered the promise. And the story of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one born King of the Jews, does not end on a cross. But it ends with an empty tomb proclaiming to all creation the promise that was made long ago is now a promise kept that salvation has come for all of humanity. We do not have a God who stayed dead. We have a God who conquered death, who conquered sin, and he lives eternally. Perhaps the best Christmas gift for you this year is this. Accepting the promise that Jesus Christ has paid it all for you and that he will not let you go. He's a promise delivered. He's a promise kept. And he's a promise that will always keep alive. Father, we pray. As we reflect on these words, we pray that this one who was despised, Jesus Christ, would be our Savior. We confess to you that it's because of our sin that he was despised, that he was beaten, that he was mocked, and that he was crucified. You made a promise and you delivered. And you kept that promise in Jesus Christ. May this Christmas time be a time where we say thank you, Jesus, for coming and delivering us and rescuing us. Holy Spirit, move in our midst. And thank you for Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.